There are two men called Philip in the New Testament who were followers of Jesus. One was Philip the Apostle. He was one of the 12. And the other was Philip the Evangelist. He was one of seven deacons who were mentioned in Acts 6, who were asked to look after the food bank, as it were, for Greek-speaking Jewish converts, because there was some argy-bargy going on and they were being neglected. So that was the other Philip. Philip means a Greek name, and Philip means lover of horses. Any horse lovers here at all? Jolly good. A lover of horses. And some scholars, they think that Philip the Apostle and Philip the Evangelist were the same person. Was Philip a Gentile convert? Was he, you know, he could have been a Greek-speaking Jewish convert, but he could have been a Gentile convert, a Greek. Philip the Evangelist had four unmarried daughters. In that culture, that was a bit difficult, wasn't it? Because the object of having daughters, if you had them, unfortunately, was to marry them off as quickly as possible. But he had four unmarried daughters, and we're told that he lived in Caesarea, which was up on the coast of Israel. Tradition says that a man called Luke, who was a doctor, wrote the gospel that bears his name and also the Acts of the Apostles. And he wrote these two accounts for a friend of his called Theophilus, who we assume was a Gentile convert. And so he writes this record of the life of Jesus and then the beginnings of the church just for his friend. I mean, fancy having a gospel and the Acts just written for you. I mean, that's brilliant, isn't it? And one assumes that many years later, Philip would have shared with Luke his memories about this amazing meeting between him and the Ethiopian. So we have a Greek Christian called Luke telling the story of another Greek Christian called Philip, who had an encounter with a dark-skinned African whose name was, we don't know, anonymous. What we do know is that the man in the chariot driving along the coast road there down to Gaza was a eunuch. And the word eunuch was a term used to describe a man who was castrated, to describe a high official in the service of the king. And a king would often have his slaves, his servants, castrated to prevent them from having sex with the ladies in the royal harem. And also he would have high officials castrated as well to prevent them staging a coup and setting up their own dynasty. Eunuchs were employed in many parts of the ancient Middle East, in Greece and Rome, and also in other countries, in China, Vietnam, Korea, Thailand, all over the place. Let me read you some interesting information. In the Jewish law, members of the priestly caste who were deformed in any way were not permitted to offer sacrifice or go near the altar. You had to be perfect, whole, physically. And then you remember that conversation that Jesus had with his disciples about marriage and divorce, and how the disciples said, well, grief, it's difficult enough. I mean, how do you cope? And Jesus said, well, there are some who are born eunuchs. And he uses the word eunuch as a figure of speech. And he says some are born eunuchs, others are made eunuchs by men, and others choose to be eunuchs. In other words, he's saying they stayed celibate. They didn't get married at all. Would you believe it? Some Christians in the early church took him literally and had themselves castrated. In medieval England, castration, apart from the death penalty, castration was a punishment for acts of treason. It was not, I find this astonishing, it was not until the late 19th century that the Catholic Church condemned the castration of boys to prevent their voices from breaking at puberty, because I think it was the 16th century, women were not permitted to sing in church choirs. So they, would you believe it, they castrated little boys so that their voices didn't break at puberty, and they sang the soprano parts. And it was not until the 19th century the church condemned it. And then, did anyone ever see that film about Alan Turing, the brilliant scientist who helped to break the Enigma code? We missed it, but I'd love to have seen it. And this was 1952. Alan Turing, who helped to break the Enigma code, he was sent, because he was homosexual, and it was a criminal offence then, he was sentenced to chemical castration instead of a prison sentence. And 2 years later, he took his own life. So, here's this dark-skinned foreigner, and he was the Chancellor of the Exchequer in the royal court of Candace, Queen of the Ethiopians. He was also a worshipper of God. He'd been to Jerusalem to worship. However, as a foreigner, he wouldn't have been allowed to go into a synagogue. You can't come in here. You're a Gentile. And if he'd gone to Jerusalem to the temple, and we assume that he wouldn't have come all the way from Ethiopia to not go to the temple, the center of Jewish worship, he would have only been allowed, of course, to go into the court of Gentiles. The Jewish law didn't permit a eunuch to worship in the assembly of the Lord. It's difficult, isn't it, to, you know, you had to be perfect physically in order to worship with the people. And because he was emasculated, this man had no future, no sons to carry on his name. So imagine this man, shut out of worship, an outsider who could only worship God at a distance. And people, if they didn't say it outright, would, you know, in their minds, this man was really, you couldn't have him, you know, with you. He was, you know, he was not whole. He was damaged. Now, if you think about it, Philip was the ideal choice for speaking to this man. He was probably a Gentile, as I've said before. And he had already crossed the divide between Jew and Gentile, because if you read the early part of the chapter, he'd gone preaching to the Samaritans, telling them that God loved them, talking about Jesus. And Jews hated Samaritans because Samaritans were result of intermarriage between Jews that had been left behind in Israel when the Babylonians invaded and took all the cream away, and they intermarried with non-Jews, and so they were riffraff, they were half-breeds, and so the Jews hated them. And if you wanted to insult a Jew, you called him a Samaritan, which is what they did, said to Jesus, "You're a Samaritan, you are." That was an insult. So, question, who was Candace? Who is this woman? Well, Candace is a term. It's not her name. It's a term to describe the Queen of the Ethiopians. Now, it's not the Ethiopia that we lived in when we were missionaries back in the 60s. That's much further south. The Ethiopia that's being referred to here is what today we call Sudan. And it was a kingdom in the Nile Valley called Kush. And so Candace was the queen of the Ethiopians. And there were several women, actually, who were given this title, who became the queen of these this group of people. And they were warrior queens. Can you imagine it? A queen, a woman, leading the army into battle. Yes, fantastic. I wouldn't like to say hello to her. And here's Philip, and he's preaching the good news to the Samaritans, when suddenly a messenger, and the word that's used, angel, is translated angel, is actually the Greek word for messenger, Don't think of somebody, you know, with wings hovering a foot above the ground. And so this messenger, whether it's internal or somebody who comes up to him, but the messenger tells him to go to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. And the road literally goes down because Jerusalem is about, 2,700 feet above sea level. So you literally are going down the road to Gaza, which is on the coast. And you know all about Gaza because Samson died in Gaza in the Old Testament. And it was a busy trade route, which goes all the way down through Gaza, all the way down to Egypt along the coast. So don't think of Philip sort of wandering along a country lane, you know, looking out for whatever he was told to look out for. He's walking along, getting covered in dust because there's chariots and camels and goodness knows what, going down this busy road. I guess it was like going down the M6 on foot. And he's wondering what he's doing there, and suddenly he spots this rather posh-looking chariot with a military escort. I have to believe that the chancellor of the queen of the Ethiopians had a royal escort. I can't believe that he was just sitting in his chariot on his own with a driver going back home. So he spots this chariot, and in it is sitting a dark-skinned man, a foreigner, a Gentile. And he's reading a scroll, as you do. And Philip feels compelled to go up to the chariot, and he says, "Excuse me, sir. Do you know what you're reading? Do you understand it?" So he says, "I haven't a clue, actually. Would you like to come up and sort of explain it to me if you can?" So he climbs in the chariot, and he looks at the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. Now, here's the interesting bit. Well, it's all very interesting, but this is particularly interesting. The eunuch is reading about a man who was humiliated, who was butchered like a lamb, a man cut off from the living, a man who had no future, had no descendants. And as he read these words, the eunuch saw a man just like himself. To be castrated was such humiliation. It was like being butchered, deprived of a future, no family, no descendants, cut off, literally, from the living. And then the eunuch looks at Philip and he says, "Who's he talking about? Himself or somebody else?" And Philip tells him, picking up from this text, Philip tells him the story of Jesus. How in some mysterious way God, who this foreigner could only worship at a distance, God in the person of Jesus, came into the world of humanity. Jesus, a carpenter, working class, never married. So he had no descendants. Jesus, who told people that God loved and accepted them as they were, imperfect, the dumb, the deaf, the blind, the lame, the foreigner, the disfigured, the incomplete. A God who in the person of Jesus experienced criticism and insult, despised, humiliated, disfigured, cut off from the living. A God who in the person of Jesus loved and loved all those who were unloved. And in the face of all that he experienced, he forgave and forgave and forgave. And in the end, his life defeated death, and his love overcame hatred, and his light swallowed up the darkness. How long did the conversation last? I can't believe it just, you know, when you read the scriptures, it's sort of, it's all compacted, isn't it? You just sort of get a brief resume, if you like. They must have spent ages talking together, mustn't they? And I would love to have seen the face of the eunuch, this dark-skinned foreigner, change, you know, as Philip explained who this person was, that in so many ways he was just like himself. Well, the eunuch said, "Stop the chariot. I want to follow Jesus." He said, "Stop the chariot," because Philip had talked about baptism and they'd arrived at some water. And so he said, "I want to follow Jesus." So they went down into the water and Philip baptized him. And he was, I'd love to have been there. He was overcome with joy. He was overcome with so much joy at a God who loved him exactly as he was in his condition. Now, here's an interesting thing. A bit further on from this chapter 53 in Isaiah is a quite fascinating text, which I'm not sure whether Philip would have told him about it or not, but this is what this text says in Isaiah 56. "Let no foreigner who has bound himself to the Lord say, 'The Lord will surely exclude me from his people.' Let not the eunuch complain, 'I am only a dry tree.' To the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths," remember it's Old Testament, so look at it in the context, but nevertheless, this is revolutionary in the Jewish context of the time. "To the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast to my covenant, to them I will give within my temple a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters. And I will give them an everlasting name that will not be cut off." What I think is so sad is that in the time of Jesus, this scripture seems to have been totally forgotten by the Jews. Did he tell him about that? I don't know. But that was the last these two saw of each other. The Ethiopian eunuch calls for an attendant, and he opens a suitcase, gets a change of clothes, and he gets out of his wet clothes and puts a change of clothes on, looks up, and he's gone. Philip's nowhere to be seen. That's the last they saw of each other. And the Ethiopian went home in the chariot singing, "God loves me just as I am." And this is our song too. As you begin this new week, I want to remind you again, because there are so many voices inside you that say the opposite, God loves you exactly as you are. When you wake up every day, say, "Thank you, God, for loving me as I am." No conditions, as you are. What for me is so sad is that so often, the one place where we need encouragement, we don't get it. We're told we're sinners, and that's church. The number of times I go into church and again and again and again, we are not worthy. I don't need anybody to tell me that. I know it. God says, "I love you as you are." Father, thank you. Thank you that in some amazing way you included this story, this amazing story, in the Acts of the Apostles. Thank you for loving us as we are. Amen.
Amen.